Morning, everyone. It's my pleasure to speak to you guys today. It's been the pleasure for me and my family to be with you guys for about a year now. So to those of you who I haven't formally met, I'm Mike. We've been sporadically attending this summer. You know how summer goes, where it's extraordinarily busy. I'm sure it is for all of you too. But it's very easy through summer to start to turn our focus inward to what we're doing and where we're going and when we're going and what we have to do before we get back into school in the fall and all those things. And so it's a nice privilege to be able to come together with this group of believers and to try and turn our focus off of ourselves and turn it outward again. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, at least in part today. We'll dive right in. I'm going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. If you want to turn there, then go for it. But I am going to read the passage. I'm going to read from verse 3 to about 15, part 1 of 15. So Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So this is our passage this morning. And the first thing that Paul talks about here is to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to value others above ourselves. And the reason Paul has to say this is because by default, we are all a little bit kind of egocentric. We're a little bit self-centered. Because, in my life, I think of myself as kind of the main character. And in my defense, in my life, I am the main character. Everything in my life revolves around me, because I've never been any of you. I've only ever been me. And so we might be excused for being a little bit egotistical, a little bit focused on ourselves. And this is, in fact, human nature, because you see this very much with kids. If any of you have or know kids, you know that kids are innately selfish. Nobody teaches their kid to want everything for themselves. They come by that honestly, in spite of our best efforts to the otherwise. And so kids are all self-centered little egomaniacs, as I suppose we all are to some degree. As we grow up, hopefully we mature and start to realize, that everybody else is a person in their own right. And I think that generally means we would kind of settle into a viewing everyone as equals, as equivalent. And I guess the concept we might apply because of that would be kind of, tend to your own garden. Or maybe, mind your own business. Not in the rude sense, but more in the, hey, I have my things and I'll take care of my things. And you have your things and you take care of your things because I'm me and you're you. And I like this concept for myself because it means I don't have to go sticking my nose where I feel it doesn't belong. But Paul, in the passage here, is saying, there is a better way to live, and it starts with how we view ourselves. So Paul says, as a counter to being me first, self-centered, ego-centric, Paul says, you need to consider others more significant than yourselves. And that is, I don't like that right off the bat, because I feel like we should keep, count everybody as equal. So why shouldn't I consider others equal to myself? Why should I put them, more significant than myself? And so that doesn't feel fair, but Paul goes on to tell us, well, you know, there's a very good example of why we should actually consider others more significant than ourselves, and it's not Paul's example, it's actually Christ. Because Paul spells it out for us. He says, our mindset should be the same as Christ's. And if we're wanting an example for to emulate for how best to consider others above ourselves, then we have no better example to look to than Jesus himself. And this is a case of, you know, Jesus spoke and he said, no student is greater than his master or his teacher. This is a case of that because what Jesus did is very different than what we do, and it's far greater. Because for Jesus, he actually deserved everything. You know, for you and me, when we focus on our own lives too much, that's pride. You know, that's arrogance. That's wrong. But for Jesus, he deserved it all. He deserves all focus, and he's worthy of having everything be about him. You know, it says Jesus was in very nature God, and yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage or to be grasped or held on to, depending on your translation. Despite being God who is worthy of reverence and worship that only God deserves, and despite the fact that he would be fully justified to remain God set apart from us, despite that, he was abounding in love. And it says that he desired our redemption. And so he gave all that up for our advantage. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. And Paul says, if Jesus can give up something that big, actually being God, if he can give that up for someone else, then we can probably give up our self-centeredness and our pride and our selfishness and focus on other people too. That doesn't mean this is easy. It's human nature not to be this way, and it's very hard to fight our human nature, but we have had an example set for us by Christ. And so let's go on with the passage. So what does Jesus do since he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to and not let go? It says, there's an old hymn, you know, it says he emptied himself of all but love because he made himself nothing. And this is the greatest of all possible, you know, changes of fortune for someone to go from that level. As a small picture of this, do any of you remember the show Undercover Boss? It used to be a TV show. Maybe it's still a TV show. But Undercover Boss, where, you know, some executive at a company or, you know, some high-level person, some owner, would go join their employees in disguise at some, you know, little faction of their company. And it was always very entertaining, usually to see how incompetent they were at doing anything practical. But it was usually also a humbling experience for this boss to see how their employees are working and what challenges they're going through and what difficulties they're facing in their actual lives. And so the show, it was usually very humbling for the owner, but that's just like a boss humbling themselves to the level of their employees, which is not a big jump. More bosses probably should. But as humbling as that is, what Christ did is infinitely more so, because Jesus is going from heaven above to earth to be with people. People who hate him. People who sin against him constantly. People who he knows will end up crucifying him. And not only does Jesus come down to interact with us or, you know, see the world on our level, perhaps, but he actually comes to serve. And so he's not just come to our level, he's actually placed himself beneath us so as to serve us. And I know this is something we talk about all the time, you know, that Jesus came, and that's the whole crux of our faith, but it is really mind-blowing and unfathomable that somebody so far above us would not merely look down on our state and not merely, you know, reach down to us where we were at, but would actually come down to us and carry our burdens for us and serve us as though we actually were worth serving, which we clearly are not. And so what happens to Jesus? It says that he became a man and he was obedient even to death as we are, you know, to this decay, to this doom that we all inevitably face because of Adam and Eve's sin within us. And not only that, but he died on a cross, which was painful and agonizing and literally excruciating. A horrible death. And what happens after that? And once again, this is something that pertains uniquely to Christ, not something we need to look to gain for ourselves, but Christ, the ultimate servant, was rewarded by God himself, God the Father, by being exalted. God glorifies his Son and raises him back to his rightful place, and we know, as we sang, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And what does it say at the end of this little part that Paul reads? It says, it's all for the glory of the Father. And you see this so much in how Christ conducts himself and what he says about his Father while he's alive, you know, in the Gospels. He says, everything he did was to bring glory to his Father, because it was all about God's glory. And that's a lesson we need to take away from this, is that Christ's humbling himself brought greater glory to God the Father. Christ humbling himself brought greater glory to God. And that's why we too are called by Paul to emulate Christ. Not because down the road we might be exalted like Christ was. That would be vain ambition and selfish conceit again. But we humble ourselves because ultimately that turns more glory back to our Heavenly Father. And so if we go back to verse 3, the reason, you know, if we want to have the same mindset as Christ, we need to think of others more significant than ourselves, as Christ did. And so that's the why of this passage here. That's why we're meant to emulate Christ. But then to shift over, if you will, to what we're supposed to do, because Paul does have some specifics here for us. In verse 4, Paul says, you know, look to the interests of others, which might seem straightforward enough. Hopefully we can kind of figure out what that means, but lest we think too narrowly here about this passage, I want to share something that I heard John Piper preach on in regards to this passage, which is that when it says interests here, look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, that's not really a word in the original text. It's just kind of a blank. And the reason it's a blank is because you might alternatively read this as, look not only to yours, to that which is yours, but look also towards that of others. And it matters because that's very open-ended. That's fully open-ended. You can't cop out of this and say, well, you know, that's not really what this passage was meaning when Paul said this, when he says interests. That's not what it is. Because it's all-encompassing. Anything that pertains to someone else or might concern them or is relevant to them now has to concern you. And this is also a very heavy calling tucked into verse 4 here. Because this means that as in our own lives where, you know, we have multiple things, multiple interests, if you will, and some we sacrifice for the sake of others, well, now this means that we may have to sacrifice some of our own interests for the sake of other people's interests. And those interests could be, you know, their finances, their health, their spiritual well-being, their emotional state, their car. Whatever it is, now it has to matter as much to us as our health and spiritual well-being and house and car and finance. You know, all these things now matter as much if they're somebody else's as our own. So this is heavy. This is a big deal. And now, fortunately, I think we can probably safely say that we're not meant to go out and work ourselves to death trying to take care of everybody else's problems. I don't think that's consistent with the passage or with the overall message of the New Testament in general. And the other half would be, I don't think this is our excuse to go and be busybodies and forcefully meddle in everybody else's life, whether they want it or not, and throw the Bible at them when they try and resist. Because, you know, for me, it's very easy for me sometimes to think that other people would do a lot better if they listened to what I had to say. I have great advice, in my opinion. But that's arrogance. That's ego again. That's me. So that's wrong. And Jesus himself didn't come down, even though he did know better. He didn't come down to exert his will upon our lives or to dominate us, but he came in meekness. And he came to serve. And so let's not construe this as our excuse to force our way into people's lives and order them around like tyrants. Let's see the humility and servitude that Christ embodied in his life and acknowledge that that's what we're trying to emulate here. And let's take that humility and servitude and try and reach more deeply into people's lives than what otherwise might be comfortable. Now, I'm preaching this to you, and I hate the thought of this. I don't like reaching in uncomfortably into people's lives. I don't think that's natural for me. But I think if I just got over that discomfort and approached it with love and humility, people would respond very well to it. Because life is complicated. Life is messy. And people need help. And if you've ever been in the spot where you've been on the receiving end of love and support in a hard time, as I have, then you know what a difference it makes. And we can be that difference to other people as well, in their pains and in their struggles. And so that's what Paul is calling us towards here, by looking to the interests of others. And if we return to the passage and jump ahead to verse 12, Paul commends the Philippians for actually doing these things. He says, as you have obeyed, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so this is a new part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's something we're supposed to do. And this is a passage that's very easy to misunderstand or perhaps to misapply. And if you read it very literally, you might start to think that we have to work to our salvation. And you might think that the reason we do it with fear and trembling is because it's not certain yet. And so if you don't work it out just right, then it's going to go really, really badly for you. And let's say definitively that that's not how it works. In the broader context of Scripture, we understand that salvation is solely from God, and Jesus worked it out for us, you know, through his aforementioned death and his resurrection and our redemption. You know, it says salvation belongs to our God. Okay, so that's great. But then what does Paul mean here? He must mean something. And I think we need to view this verse in conjunction with James. James says, you know, faith itself, if not accompanied by works or by action, is dead. And Paul is inferring a similar thing here. Because in the original Greek, and I don't want to be one of those people who gets up here and says, you know, in the original Greek, as though I understand any Greek. I don't. I Googled all of this. And so, but the reason I did that is because I wanted to make sure I actually got the correct meaning here. My original thought on my own had been, you know, work out your own salvation would be like, work it out, you know, exercise, as though salvation was like a muscle. And the more you exercise it, the more useful it will be. And that might be a helpful mental picture, perhaps. I don't think it's entirely wrong, but it's not really what Paul was going for here. The original Greek word translated as work out would be more of like an accomplish, or like to finish, or to fashion something in the sense that like an artisan, a sculptor would fashion something. And so to understand what that means, I think it's important that we understand who Paul was speaking to. He was speaking to the Philippians. Philippi was a Greek city. And the Greeks were very big on their philosophy, on their thinking. They loved to think. And one of the things in a core doctrine of their philosophical beliefs was this natural law or this natural order that everything obeyed. And by that I mean, you know, for a rock, the natural order, the natural law for a rock would be if you drop it, it falls down. That's what rocks do. That's a rock being a rock. Or a fish. A fish lives in water and swims. That's what a fish does. That's a fish being a fish. And to the Greeks, you know, the natural order, the natural law for man was to be to reason, to think. That's a human being a human, to be rational. And Paul to the Philippians here, and therefore also to us, is extending this out into the natural law or the natural order for a saved person. The natural result of being saved is that you should finish or accomplish that salvation through works. You know, you might compare this to when Jesus is saying that, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says, branches should produce fruit. If you're not producing fruit, then what kind of a branch are you? Jesus says, you know, when a vine, God, produces a branch, the finishing or accomplishing act of that is to bear fruit, literal fruit. And when a person is saved, when God saves a person, the finishing resultant act of that should be that we also bear fruit through works. You might perhaps view Paul as saying, or paraphrase Paul as saying, obey the natural law of a person who has salvation and accomplish or finish that through works. So that's what work out your own salvation means. And as for the fear and trembling part, I think we might all sort of guess that this fear is, you know, like the fear of the Lord. The word fear in the original Greek is the same root that we get, you know, terror and phobia from. But it's also, you know, a healthy reverential fear of God. And so Paul is saying in verse 12, because of who God is, and because of the, because of the natural holy fear of his position, and because of our understanding of the salvation that he gave to us freely, because of all that, we should do what ought to come naturally from that, which is to emulate Christ and look to the interests of others. The natural result of having the attitude of Christ, the natural result of humbly considering others above ourselves, is that we should accomplish or finish or fashion that salvation through working it out. And we do that by looking to the interests of others. And so that's what we are meant to do. So we talked about why we do it. We're emulating Christ. We talked about what we do. We look to the interests of others. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then Paul says how we're supposed to do it, or in what manner we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And he says to do it all things without, you know, grumbling or complaining or, you know, murmurings or disputings. And this is the hard part, right? This is the hard part for me, at least. I am a grumbler. I grumble about everything. This is something I'm actively working on, and you could ask my wife whether I'm working very well at it or not. But, you know, if I have to do something I don't really want to do, I tend to gripe about having to do it. And then I tend to mutter to myself while I'm doing it. And then when I'm done, usually because I'm not satisfied, I guess, I grumble about having had to do it in the first place, even though it's all said and done and in the past. And so when Paul says to do all things without grumbling or arguing, that's hard for me because my mindset is usually more like, well, you know, you can force me to do this, but you can't make me be happy about it. And I think Paul is very clearly condemning that mindset because he's not saying, you know, just get it done or, you know, get it done and keep the grumbling in your own head. But what he actually says here is be blameless and pure, which I think we can safely assume, you know, do it and do it with a proper heart. And then he quotes this verse from Deuteronomy, which is actually Moses singing a song right before he dies. And Moses, in that part of the song, is extolling the greatness of God and actually condemning the people for their actions. And Moses says, you know, these aren't God's children. They're not acting like God. And Paul is referencing this to say, act like the children of God ought to act. The children of God should be blameless and pure like their father is, and therefore should conduct themselves accordingly. And that would preclude us being the kind of child of God who grumbles every time his father asks him to do something. Or, you know, alternatively, if Christ is like our adopted brother, we should act like him, because he didn't complain about coming to serve us. He didn't complain about descending from heaven to our level. He did it willingly. And so we too, when we humble ourselves and we serve others, we need to do it with a proper heart. And so this is all very well and good, right? That's the passage I want to talk about. And basically the calling that I've laid upon you today is, as though your lives were not hard enough, as though life didn't have enough stuff for you to do, you also have to take care of everybody else and all of their problems. And you have to do this because you have to be like Jesus, who was perfect. So you got to be perfect too, just like Jesus and like God. And you have to do it very cheerfully. You have to be happy about it. Can't fake it. You have to be honestly happy. And this is not an attainable or practical takeaway by any means. You know, if it was that easy, we would just do it. People would love us. It'd be great. But this is impossible. And I don't want to stand up here and say, well, here's the impossible standard that Paul set forth for you, and so go and do it, and if you don't do it, well, just know that you're letting God down. So, yeah. You know, do better. No, the only hope we have of actually accomplishing this as the sinful and selfish people that we are lies in verse 13, where we're going to close here. Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Because as with so many things in Scripture, we can't do this on our own. We certainly can't do it very well, and not for very long, probably not with the right mindset for very long, and nor can we take all this and actually apply the wisdom and the discernment that would be needed to do it well. But God, who took care of everything else for us, will also take care of this. He will take care of both the actions themselves, and he will take care of the heart and the mind required to do it. So this doesn't have to be another unattainable goal, or some, work out your own salvation, like force yourself to do it. It all depends on you sort of thing. Because God will take care of the behind-the-scenes stuff too, through his Spirit. And now, as with all aspects of our faith, this doesn't, exempt us from putting in any effort. It doesn't give us an excuse to sit back and wait for the Spirit to, like, force us into play here. But I think if we start actively looking for ways that we can humbly serve other people for their benefit, to benefit others, and if we do that with love and with humility, then God will provide those opportunities for us. And he will give us the ability to actually do them. And he will give us the heart to do them. You know, God takes care of it all for us. And yet, we get the blessing of being the vessels he uses to do it, which is a tremendous gift. This is a privilege that we've had put on us. And so, let's not lay this on ourselves as another burden. Let's, with a vision of seeing the joy of this work being rewarded, the joy of servitude, of taking care of others, let's go enjoy this gift that God has given us and ultimately bring more glory to him. And I'll close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you that in spite of everything that's been laid on us through this, Lord, and in spite of how heavy and how much it is, Lord, we thank you that ultimately your Spirit in us facilitates us doing this. God, we pray that we would keep our focus on you and not on ourselves, that we would be focused on bringing glory to you. And Christ, we praise you for the example you set for us to be able to see this lived out in real life in the way that you did. And we pray that we would be able to embody these things by the power of your Spirit, and that we would be able to affect love on people around us, and that people would see it and glorify you in heaven. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.